Well, we're ready to go, and time to hear that wonderful Bible, the Word of God, as we can open it. And I'll tell you, every week as I study this book, I'm just totally enamored when I realize all the things that come forth from that scripture as you read it. And, you know, you can dive into the depths of it and get so much out of it. But if you've dived so far down and then you decide to dive further, you can get even more out. You know, there's no limit to what you can get out of the Word of God. Now, I love to read books, but once I've read a book, I don't want to read it again. I know some people like to read it a second time, and I've read books a second time. But most of the time, if I do, I know everything that's in there. It just comes back to my mind, and I know the ending, and I just say, well, that's it. But not the Bible, not the Word of God, and how wonderful it is. So I hope you have an outline sheet. You'll be able to follow along, write some notes down, take what you can, and put it there. And then on the backside or inside there, I have something where you can fill in what's going to be on the screen here. So I think you're going to enjoy it as well. And we'll get into it. Now we're up to our third in great text of the Bible. And we're coming to what might be called the greatest text in all the Bible. And indeed, someone said it well about Isaiah. It contains more than enough theology to lead anyone to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ if the entire New Testament, God forbid, were lost to humanity for some reason. All you need is the book of Isaiah. And you know, think about it. When our early church fathers were saved and they went out preaching the gospel, they didn't have the New Testament. That was being written along the way. So they preached for a long time totally out of the Old Testament. They led people to Christ with nothing but the Old Testament. Isn't that wonderful to think about that? So, of course, when it was completed, how much more came forth from that? So Isaiah's writings in its context here actually become, I think, a complete summary of the Christian gospel message that can save humanity for all eternity. So let's read the scripture. Now we have one verse that's the greatest text, one of the greatest texts of the Bible, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5. But like anything, we must always learn the context of it. What was said before that verse? What is said after that verse? So that you can put it all together and then it will make sense for us, because you can take anything out of the context in the Bible. And unfortunately, that's what so many people do with it. So we're going to read Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1 to 12. I'll be reading it. Then we'll pray, and then we'll open and dissect this and see what great truths you and I can find from this very thing. Well, here we go. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1. Isaiah writes this: who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. In fact, he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Verse 4. Now surely he took up our pain, and he bore our suffering, and yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and the punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Verse 6. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, and each one of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, and yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearers, it's silent. So he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. And he was assigned to a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Verse 10. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, He will see his offering and prolong his days. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And yet, who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was punished. And he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offering and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Verse 11. And after he suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. And he will bear their iniquities. And lastly, therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Let's pray. Father God, what an amazing text of Scripture. What amazing truths we who are believers today have seen and know have been fulfilled in the New Testament and in life. And Father, as we see the reality of these truths written 800 years before they ever occurred, and we looking back 2,000 years later, how wonderful it is that those truths are still effective and still apply to anyone and everyone who will receive the wounded Savior who died for our sins. Now I pray, Father, today that this message will be called the greatest text in the Bible, not only because it is, but because of what it will reveal to everyone and anyone who is listening today. And so I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ who are here at Calvary in the church, that each and every one of us here will indeed be thankful at a house for his name and say, Lord, you have saved us from our sins. You have brought us into the kingdom of God. And because of Calvary, Lord, each and every one of us here has received the forgiveness of our sins. But Lord, we want that for anyone who is listening as well. And may this message indeed leave no one without an understanding of what it means to be saved. And if they are not saved, Lord, for them to receive Christ and be saved. This is our prayer and our thanksgiving in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. All right, here we go. We're going to look at the atonement from a textual comment. Now, we'll start with Isaiah 53, verse 1. Isaiah writes, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Now, of course, who has believed our message? What is the message? You have to go back to Isaiah 52, and of course, you can go through all the way through 53 to get the message as well. But this is referring back to Isaiah 52 here, because it prepares us for the climax that comes in Isaiah 53. And it speaks of one specific thing, the suffering of God's servant for sin. Now, I'll say that again, for the suffering of God's servant for sin. Now, the speaker, of course, in Isaiah 52 was God himself. God was talking through Isaiah. And as a result of that, the speaker moves from God speaking. Now, this is interesting. The question, who has believed our report and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The speaker turns to someone who is far into the future. Far, far into the future from Isaiah. Far into the future from you and me. The speaker is the remnant of Israel who were saved. I want you to remember that. The speaker is now the remnant of Israel who were saved way at the end of the millennial age as the new heavens and the new earth are being brought in. They are looking back on this text of Isaiah and they say, who has believed our message? And what they're saying is, it wasn't them. And they are sorry for, they're remorseful that their people, their own nation, did not believe this very message. So the saved of Israel looks back now, and of course on the actions of the Gentile world past as well. And they were shocked and sorrowful when they heard Isaiah's message. God would send a suffering servant to redeem them, but they didn't believe it. nor did any of their people believe this message as well. So the question here is not meant not only to draw attention to the servant, but also introduce what he was going to do. Who has believed the message? So the call is going to now begin for a suffering servant who would be a substitute for the sinners of this world. Now notice what else it says here. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Indeed, it's really important here, because now God would send a servant to redeem them. John says in the New Testament, Jesus said this to show the kind of suffering and death that he was going to die. When he revealed this to his disciples, they couldn't believe it. This was, of course, to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet that we're looking in now. Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And so John's gospel verifies what Isaiah was saying. And the question here is meant, again, not only to draw attention to the suffering of the servant, but of course the means of redemption that was going to be provided. Now take a look at the second part of verse 1. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's an interesting statement. You can find Psalm 98, verse 1, it says, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things, and his right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. Now, this phrase is, of course, speaking of God's great power. His mighty arm is a reference to his great power, and the Lord's judgment as well as his mighty deliverance, as Psalm 98, verse 1 says. So in the context, it's talking about spiritual deliverance for those who trust in whom? This suffering servant that is being revealed. So Isaiah's vision reveals for all mankind, not just for the Jews, but it was mainly written at that time for the Jews, what God was going to do to bring forth a salvation for all humanity. God was going to produce this very thing. And of course, Isaiah goes on to write all about that salvation, and he talks about it, because he says in verses 2 and 3, now he grew up, the suffering servant, he grew up before him, that is God the Father, like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. What he was saying is that this suffering servant who would come forth from humanity, he would really be of no consequence to humanity. They wouldn't even look on him. Even when he was born, it was not an important thing. And as he was growing up, God the Father says, this is the kind of servant he's going to be. He had no beauty, no majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Now, you know what that's really saying is, when God was going to make this servant who would be the Savior of the world, he was not going to produce one who was going to be a king or a great beauty contestant winner or anything like that. No one was going to be drawn to him because of his looks. He was just going to be a plain-looking man. In fact, probably maybe a little lower than a plain-looking man. He didn't have features that attracted people to him. Now, you know kinds of people like that from time to time. You just say, oh my gosh, I wonder if they have any friends or they know anybody or something like that. But nonetheless, God was going to send him. And verse 3 says, even more, when he came forth, he was despised and rejected by mankind. A man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised. And we, who's talking? The Jews in the future, looking back, we held him in low esteem. How terrible this was. So the answer was from God the Father to bring a substitute from within humanity who would not be under any sin's penalties, but avoiding Adam's fallen nature, he had to come forth here. Now, with that in mind, it's really important to think about this very thing. The servant of the Lord would come forth, and of course, he would be qualified as a sacrifice, but he himself would not need to be a sacrifice on behalf of all sinners. Now keep that in mind, because as verse 2 says, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we, I underline we there, should desire him. The Jews were looking back and say, we missed it. All that time he came and Isaiah told us all about him and told us how to discover him, how to find him. And yet, we rejected him. Oh, how sad they really were. But the saved remnant did believe, because the Bible tells us all Israel will be saved in the end of the millennial, the tribulation, and they will go into the millennial age there. So Isaiah is told by God the Father that the one who would come to save all humanity would not appear as a handsome prince. Well, that goes on in Snow White, but it doesn't go on in the kingdom of God as well. And as such here, the world would reject him. And of course, they would not look on him for any reason at all. So God fashioned what? A scorned, suffering, humanly unqualified, but heavenly acceptable servant. One humanity would never ever pick out of the lineup at all. But God sent him forth. So God himself had to come, and he had to be the seed for this very thing. And he would come forth, Galatians 3:3 says, born of a woman. He would be fully human. The servant would be fully human. But guess what? He would not be fashioned from Adam's sin and Adam's corrupt seed. Now it's important to understand that very thing there, because we really need to see what it means. And what it does, Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, Adam's sin, death through sin, and in this way, death came to all people because all had sinned. Now, Paul is trying to tell the Romans, and of course through Isaiah at the same time here, what it is about the man who is going to be the Savior of the world. He could not come forth from Adam's seed. And it's very important to know that, because sin is passed down to all humanity, Romans 5:12 tells us, through the man Adam himself. The men pass down the seeds of sin, not the women, it's the man's seed. Now today it's a known fact, scientists will tell you, traits, disorders, diseases, they can be transmitted only by the fathers. And there's also some that can be transmitted by mothers only. For instance, cystic fibrosis could be one. Sickle cell anemia is another that's transmitted by fathers. Huntington's disease is transmitted by fathers. And hemochromatosis is another one that is transmitted by fathers. That's only a few, but there's a lot more than that. Anyway, God's word tells us that the power of sin, that's the sin nature that Adam had and gained by his sin, he passed on to each generation, and it continues to be passed on. I got it from my father. You got it from your father. I gave it to all five of my children, and Ursula did not pass it on. Did this mean Ursula's not a sinner? Not by any means. Nor does it mean that you are not a sinner, ladies. But it simply means that this sin nature is passed on through that need. So, when God was going to make a man, he had to do something different. He had to be born of a woman, and indeed, he was born of Mary. But he was not born of who? We know this. He could not be born of Mary's husband. And that meant indeed that Joseph could not be the one to produce this child. So with that in mind, keep that there, because now it goes on to say, he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hid their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Now, Paul went on to say to the Corinthians, so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. Indeed, he did. But the last Adam, that's the Savior, that's the scorned servant that Isaiah is talking about that came forth, which we know was Jesus Christ, he became a life-giving spirit. And as such, God was his father. And so Jesus, the man, was born without what we call today in theology, original sin. And that is the penalty of sin. You know, when you came into this world, you came in with a double whammy. You know what the double whammy was? Number one, you're responsible for Adam's sin. Even if you never sinned all your life, you had to die for your sin because you came forth from Adam. And Adam's sin was in you by the sin nature. But because the sin nature is in you and me, the moment you start to think and realize on your own and have the power to do it, you will sin because of that sin nature. So now, all of us are responsible for our own sins, and we were responsible for Adam's sin. That's what happened when Adam passed this on. Now, unfortunately, when God created Jesus Christ, he was created as a life-giving spirit without sin, because he didn't have Adam's sin nature, and because his seed was God the Son himself, he was the sinless God, he would never have sin of his own. He did not have original sin, and he would not sin, nor could he sin, and therefore the Savior, the servant of the Lord, would be sinless. Now that's important, because Catholicism doesn't quite understand that. That's why they had to come up with the doctrine that Mary was sinless. Otherwise, they couldn't make Jesus Christ sinless in their mind and thinking. But religion like that doesn't mean that very thing. Mary did not have to be sinless in order for Jesus to be sinless here. And that's important. Now, the Bible goes on to tell us more. Take a look. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God had sent a sinless but suffering servant to become the Savior of mankind. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Remember that phrase. He had no sin in him. 1 John 3:5 goes on to say, but you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way. He's been tested, tempted, just as we are, yet he did not sin. So the theology of the Savior, of the suffering servant of Jesus Christ, is not that he chose not to sin, but that he could not sin because he was God. That's called the impeccability of Christ. And it's important to fully understand that. But let's look at some more, because it's even more that's come through. The next thing says, back up there. In Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through man, in this way, death came to all people because all sinned. And Paul says in Romans 3:10, as it's written, there is no one righteous, not even one. Paul writes to the Philippians, and being found in human form, that's the Savior, that's the servant of Isaiah 53. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, that's Adam. And after that, the spiritual, that is Christ. The first man was from the dust of the earth, and the second man is from heaven. And here we have all the descriptions of the one who would become the one who delivers us from our sins, who went to the cross and died for our sin. Now, this is, in Isaiah 53, Israel looking back. Israel is weeping of their sin of centuries, millenniums of rejection of the one God had sent on their behalf, which they refused to recognize until one day in the future when many from Israel did recognize this very thing. So we go to verse 4. Surely he took up, and what are they saying? Our pain. Remember, they're talking. And he bore what? Our suffering. And yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. Isaiah further writes, and saved Israel looks back here. Can you hear redeemed Israel speaking? Think about it now. Looking back to Isaiah's words and remembering their own centuries of rejection. And of course, John 19 verse 15 tells us about this very thing too. But they shouted, take him away. Take him away. Crucify him. Shall I crucify your king? Pilate asked. And they cried out, we have no king but Caesar. And the chief priest answered. They answered on behalf of all the people, and all the people were crying, crucify him. And now they look back in this, and they're filled with remorse. How important it is. Now, of course, this is important today. The Jews still believe that when Jesus Christ literally went to the cross, he went there because he was an evil, wicked man who considered himself to be God. And of course, that was the blasphemous thing of Jesus Christ in their mind. So they believed that he was punished by God. Think about that. He was punished by God and stricken by him and afflicted. And that's their meaning of Isaiah 53, verse 4. Now the beatings, of course, of the Romans, and they were part of the punishment Jesus received, but they were not the punishment that God the Father inflicted on him. Now, of course, we need to get into that and understand that more carefully. Now, let's take a look at our verse. This is our great text of the Bible. But he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities, and the punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. And Isaiah goes on to say, we all like sheep have gone astray, and each one of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now it's here in this great passage of scripture, before we break it down, we still need the context here. We notice we're told that this suffering, righteous servant who would come to die for the sins of the world, indeed he would be punished, and he was punished. And note the phrase, he was pierced. It's right in the beginning of verse 5 there. Indeed, Jesus was the smitten one. And it was from the hands of the Romans that he received all these physical wounds that are spoken about here. And the bruising of his body occurred. And it was brutal. And it was death-dealing as well. But I believe it is not what Isaiah is actually referring to. And we'll get into that in a moment. The physical treatment and hatred of mankind that's described, of course, here, and the hatred of more of Satan. Satan was behind it all because Satan hated Jesus Christ, knowing that he was God's son. Isaiah breathtakingly refers to what God was going to do to this servant on behalf of your sin and my sin. Now, it was, of course, God who finally smote his son Jesus Christ. And when God smote Jesus, it was felt by him for sure. How greatly it must have hurt God the Father, looking down on his precious sinless son, that he would take the place of sinners, that he would become sin for you and me, so that the Father could pour out his wrath on his son, his sinless, perfect son, Jesus Christ. And he would suffer the justifiable wrath of God for all eternity. Now, knowing all the while his son was innocent, so that you and I could go free. Now, a lot of people don't believe in what we call the substitutionary atonement of Christ. They say, how can that be? How can God forgive the guilty for the guilty? Well, it's a very simple thing. You know, every one of us here knows all about Arlington National Cemetery. There where are all the graves of men and women who died in wars, particularly World War II. And what did they die for? They died so that you and I and our families could remain free in America. They died that you and I would not become a slave to some enslaving nation that wanted to take over this country. And they were willing to give their life so that you and I could be free. Do you believe that? Of course you do. Everyone must believe that, otherwise you wouldn't be here today. That's the very same thing. Jesus Christ came from heaven and planned before the world began to die for what man would do when he sinned and all who would come forth from Adam and Eve, so that he could be the suffering Savior that would save them from their sins, so that you and I might have freedom from sin, that you and I might have life to live for eternity in the presence of God the Father. How important it really is if you think about that very thing. Now, back to verse 5 for a second here. Let's go back. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. How beautiful it is when we think about that very thing. Now notice these three phrases. He was pierced, he was crushed, and he was wounded. These are terms of severe punishment. And the punishment that Isaiah is talking about here is not what man inflicted on him, although it covers that. It was what God was going to do to his servant who would die for sins. So these are terms of God's severe wrath and punishment for all that sin deserves. Your sin, my sin, our children's sin, our grandchildren to come sin, whatever it might be. God's anger and wrath was incomprehensibly poured out at Calvary for you and me. Now, of course, Psalm 22, verse 16 talks about this. And, of course, Zechariah 12, 10. Take a look. They pierced my hands and feet. That's the human aspect of it. They will look on me, the one they have pierced. Indeed, this prophecy was fulfilled. John talks about in chapter 19 of his gospel. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it had given testimony, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. Now, verse 36, John says, these things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one whom they have pierced. And of course, that's what Isaiah said. So Isaiah's prophecy or vision is a looking back of the finished work, fully redeemed, that Israel experienced here. And Israel, of course, in the future day, will weep for the sins of centuries and millenniums of which they were guilty of. And then the words in their simple meaning, pierced and crushed, refer literally to, indeed, the life being trampled and beaten out of something. These words refer to redemption and refer, again, I emphasize, not only to the Roman treatment, but to what God the Father was going to do to Jesus. So Isaiah 53 is a precious insight into the physical crucifixion to occur 800 years from the time that Isaiah spoke about it. And it tells of Jesus' suffering. It was real human agony. But the agony he suffered came from God the Father, which was worse than any of the physical agony that he experienced there on the cross. And that's why Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? This was an act of indispensable in the theme of Christ's penal substitution. That's right, the penalty that Christ suffered on Golgotha's cross for you and me. There God's holiness could not look upon nor sustain sin in the presence of his Son who bore it for you and me. So when it was found, it had to be obliterated. Think about that very thing. Now the place, of course, of eternal obliteration for you and me is a place called hell or the lake of fire. And you and I will not experience that because our Lord Jesus experienced that on the cross for you and me. And notice what it says. The punishment was on him. Indeed it is. We know God's presence expels evil even when light expels darkness. And God would punish sin when his holiness saw this. So in virtue of the dignity of who was dying on the cross, think about that here, the second person of the Trinity, Christ's suffering was something that was more than physical. Christ was suffering the spiritual aspect of who he was and the spiritual aspect of who you are. Now think about this. When you die, your body goes in the grave. Your sin nature goes in there with it. But your very being of who you are is what you will live on for eternity because you were created in the image of God. So your soul and spirit goes on to a place called hell. And that place in eternity is called the lake of fire. And it is there your body cannot suffer anything because it's gone. But your spiritual body, your spirit itself, will suffer there for all eternity. That's where the suffering will be. And so when Christ died on the cross, it was his spiritual being that suffered an eternal suffering in hell for you and me for all eternity. Now he experienced it all in that moment on the cross. I can't explain it. You can't. No one will. But indeed it was there. And so it says in verse 6, The Lord, that is God the Father, has laid on the servant, Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. The punishment for that iniquity was on him. Now the Bible tells us that this suffering was indeed severe, a consequence of sin. The curse of the law, Galatians 3:13 says that very thing. Christ redeemed us from what? The curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So the Bible gives us many ways to comprehend the crucifixion, if we can think about it. And we need to fathom every one of them a little bit to see that God's holy anger and his love and mercy both interact together on the cross for you and for me. Now, with that in mind here, I want to talk about six clarifying theological observations. You can fill in the blanks on your sheet there, because they're really important here, and it's important to see the theological aspect as well as the textual aspect of the atonement here. Now, the first is, let's take a look, it tells us, number one, the fall has given us a corruptible human nature and body. Everyone who was born in Adam has this. No one escapes it, and everyone is guilty for it. Now, of course, that means you and I are guilty for original sin, which is Adam and Eve. But guess what? When Christ died on the cross, he died for all sin. That means for the sins that you and I will commit and haven't even committed now, to the sins you committed in the past, but also Adam's sin. So the original sin nature of Adam was paid for by Jesus Christ. So original sin is gone. For all humanity, you and I can only be guilty for the sins we commit. But think about that. That's only for those who come into the fold of the body of Christ. Now, if you're not saved and you don't come into the body of Christ, you are guilty for your sins and you're guilty for Adam's sins. But those who come into the body of Christ are freed from all of that guilt. Now, you know, there's a good point in there. Jesus dying for original sin as well as our personal sins tells us another thing. When a child is born, and let's say it dies before it ever reaches the age of reason, it could die in the womb, right, as through abortion. It's still a soul and a spirit, or it can die very soon after that because of sickness or death. That soul and spirit in that child goes immediately to heaven because it's covered by the blood death of Jesus Christ. And you know what else that means? That means if you have a child who in some way is mentally incompetent or something of that nature there, you don't have to worry. Because that child, even if it reaches adulthood and it never comes to the age of reason in its own abilities, that child will go on to the kingdom of God. Isn't that wonderful? God says all of them will be there. The question is, will you be there? Will I be there? I've answered my question. I know people here in the house for his name have answered that question, but we don't know about you folks on the internet who are listening to this word. So, the fall has given us corruptible bodies. The entire Bible tells us that. Our bodies, though, prove it. They're wearing out. You see this? It's gone all gray. A nurse says to me, you know, your hair is absolutely terrible now. All it is fuzzy and like a big fuzzy bear. I used to have nice, wavy, smooth hair. What happened to it? It's because I'm getting old and dying. And I'm looking around here and I see some of you are joining me, right? You won't say amen to that. But anyway, we are indeed growing old here and our bodies are decaying. And one day we'll be destroyed, and nothing is going to stop that process there. All right? The next thing we see is the cross is the place of our penal substitutionary payment for our sins. Now, that's important. God's wrath and God poured it out on the cross. There God performed his justice and satisfaction of punishment for sin. And because God has satisfied that, Jesus Christ offers his forgiveness to you and me for that very thing. The temporal judgment and effects of sin. You know, when God said to Adam, Adam, if you eat that fruit, you shall die. The original Hebrew text says, Adam, dying, you will die. That means the moment you put that fruit to your lips, you are going to die. But you're not going to die right away. It's going to take a long time. For Adam, it took almost 900 years. But every century it gets shorter and shorter and shorter, to the point now 70 is all that God gives you. I'm beyond that. Are you beyond that? Maybe you're approaching that. I don't know. But that's as far as God says it will normally be for people. All right, number three, the death of Christ was given mainly for sins forgiveness. This is important. God was fulfilling the ministry of reconciliation. Now, God was never made sickness on the cross. There are people who teach that sort of thing, and I'll get into that in a minute. Christ did forgive all our physical and spiritual sins, but not our physical corruption of sin. That's still with you and me. I was saved, but my corruption is still there. I'm still growing old, and I'm still dying, and I still can get sick. But I'm saved, and that's the important thing for each and every one of us here. And the next one, of course, is Christ's forgiveness now brings spiritual wellness. What do we mean by that? With a new heart and life, you received the Holy Spirit, being born again, literally in that Spirit. And God has given you a new spirit in your body, brand new, made you new in Christ. And it is holy, it is sinless, and it will be obedient to God, and it will live forever. And that's why when this old nature and body die off, there's a new me in here as well. And that new me will go on to one day live in eternity with Christ. And very soon, I will get that glorified body. And so will you when the rapture occurs for the saints. And the dead in Christ shall rise, and we shall be together with the Lord forever and ever. So the old and the new. Now think about that. There's two yous in you. There's two me's in me. There's that old nature that never wants anything to do with Christ and will do everything to get out of anything spiritual. And then there's that new nature that wants to do everything for Christ and wants to be everything that God wants us to be. And there we are, right? Fighting all the time, fighting with this very thing here, you know. And yeah, you fight with it, I fight with it there. But one day it's going to be gone. That old nature is dying and dead. And that new nature is going to live on. So Christ's forgiveness now brings spiritual wellness. That's really very important for us there. And the old will die away. Number five is really important. Christ's death fully bought spiritual and physical wellness, but not the latter. It's not received until glorification. You know, there's people teach this, that this spiritual wellness in the cross, a physical wellness in the cross. No, there isn't. Christ did die for your physical wellness, but it's not going to be given to you or me until you get the glorified body. That's where your physical wellness resides. And so each and every one of us has to wait for that very thing and how important it really is. So these are important clarifying things there. And number six, Christ's death forever purchased forgiveness of all our sins. There's nothing more you need to do, and there's no crying out forgiveness in the future. Every sin you have to the day you die has been forgiven by Christ. Now, that's a wonderful thing. But that doesn't mean that you and I don't have to ask for forgiveness, because you and I want fellowship with Christ. And our fellowship can be broken when our sin is unconfessed. So every day, keep short accounts with the Lord so that your sins will be confessed, because God has already forgiven them. How important it is. Now here we are back to our verse. We know the context of everything. Now let's get into that verse. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. I entitled my message by his stripes, because that word stripes instead of wounds comes from the King James Version. Now we have all seen and know and understand sin and sinning cannot pay for itself. The wounds inflicted by the Romans on Jesus Christ never bought a payment for your sins. God didn't use the wounds so that he could use them to pay for sin. God doesn't use sinners to do that, because every sinner has his own debt to pay for sin. So what does this phrase, by his wounds we are healed? Everyone looks at that and thinks it's the wounds of the Romans. It has nothing to do with that. And the reason is, our translations today, we have to be careful. Our translations today, think about this, are just one of many authors' commentary on the text of a Bible. Did you know that? That's what your translation is. A commentary on the original text of the Bible. Now don't get fearful over that. Because what we do is we examine these commentaries to see how faithful they are to the original text that is there. And the original text and copies are there for everyone to see. There is no lost ability to see those things. But doing so, we discover, looking into the Hebrew text, and by the way, I have to make a comment quickly here. The book of Isaiah is one of the few books that were found 1,000 years after they were written. Now I want you to think about that there, because this text of Isaiah was found in 1949 in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And this text happened to be the Qumran writings of the Jews who had copied it 1,000 years after they were written. Now, this was good, because before the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, the earliest writings were right there, only 1,000 years after they were written. And there could have been a lot of error that was in there. But these copies were from the Qumran text of 100 years before Christ died on the cross. Think of that. 100 years before, the book of Isaiah had been copied. So, we look at our copies today, and scholars have compared it to the book of Isaiah that is now found 100 years before Christ had died on the cross, and guess what they find? For every 10,000 words, only one or two are in error. And out of those one or two that are in error, it is never a text of Scripture that has anything to do with the great doctrines that you and I believe in the Bible. So you can know that your translation is an accurate rendering of the Lord, except it's a translation, and we have to be careful in some of the areas of Scripture. And here's what. The Hebrew word in the book of Isaiah that's translated stripes, that's translated wounds in the plural, is not in the plural. Hebrew scholars will testify this, and you can look it up yourself. The word is found in the singular here. It's habura. I'm hoping I'm pronouncing it correctly here. And because it's in the singular, this is what it means. By his wound we are healed. A wound? What singular wound? Not the Romans. By his strike. That's what the word really means. The strike of God from heaven on Jesus for the sin of the world. When God came down, he struck his son one time and filled him with the punishment that you and I should have borne. By his wound, you and I are healed. How beautiful that is. So think about that very thing there. When we read that, this is important. God made him to be sin for us. And God looked upon the Lord on the cross and saw you and me in our corruption, and he punished him once for all for that. Christ struck him with his wrath. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him, Christ, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And there you have it, how important it really is. And as I use that illustration of Arlington National Cemetery, here there are people who died for you and me that we might have freedom. So you understand substitutionary payment. This is the substitutionary payment of Christ for your sin and mine, that we could go free and be with him for all eternity. Now, the Romans, of course, did beat him mercilessly. But God did not beat Jesus on the cross. Don't get that idea at all. God simply poured out his wrath on him, and he experienced spiritually the eternal sufferings that you and I might have experienced if we paid for our sins. So think about that very thing now. Now, I want to quote a man by the name of Jarvis Williams. He has written in the Journal of Evangelical Theological Society an article entitled The Violent Atonement of Christ. And I quote, Jesus died a violent death by the hands of the Romans, but substitutionary death solely by the hand of God the Father, to be a sacrifice of atonement for the sins of the Jews and the Gentiles. And by this death, Jesus both propitiated, that word means satisfies, he propitiated God's wrath against their sins, and he expiated, another big word, it means guilt removed and paid for, he expiated their sins so that the sins of the Jews and Gentiles would be forgiven, and so that they would be justified by faith, that they would be forgiven of their sins, that they would be reconciled to God, they would be reconciled to each other, and they would participate in the future resurrection and eternally saved from all of God's wrath. Big words, but how beautiful they are, and how right and correct he is. So there you have it, how important it really is. Now, it's hard to fully understand things that go beyond our human abilities to grasp, such as this. But God has given us enough to understand what He's saying. By His wound, we are healed. How thankful we are that God gave us a Bible and preserved the Word of God so you and I have it to this day and generation. And so you and I can read it and we can see it and be saved from our sins and receive the call of the gospel ministry to each and every one of us. How wonderful it is that the greatest act of love and care and provision for a lost sinner, which you and I are, was given for you and me on the cross of Calvary. Jesus died for sinners. Jesus gives His life for you and me. But the question is, are you saved from your sins? Many today have believed a false salvation, and this is what I really want to end on here because it's important, because false interpretations of the gospel abound. But what is false interpretations? You know, very simply, I can wind them all together into three simple things. And I want you to examine your own heart and life based on these very things, all right? Now, there's only three types of belief about what Christ did on the cross for you and me. And there's only one that applies that God the Father will accept. So I want to ask you, which one is yours? You decide. Number one, the greatest of all types of salvation taught today is called works salvation. Works salvation is simply this. I believe in God, and I know God wants me to do good, so I'm going to go out and do good. And I may do it on my own, or I may do it with a group of people who are called church. It doesn't matter, but I'm going to do good. And I know that one day in the future, God is going to weigh my life and see that I outdid good for the whatever bad I did in my life. So God, please judge me on the basis of all the good things that I do. That's works salvation. And I want you to know the Bible tells us it will never ever pay. Matthew 7:22 says, many will say to me on that day, I have done good works. And God says, I'm going to say to them, you were cursed. Depart from me. I never knew you. God will never accept good works because you have a sin debt to pay. And unless you have that debt paid by Christ, it will never pay. So works salvation is out. And if you have it, I feel sorry for you. The next one is works plus faith salvation. There are many who have come to that conclusion. Well, now, I think I have to do good works, and I know God wants me to do that. So He really wants me to believe in Jesus. Jesus died on the cross. He set such a beautiful example of giving His life for people. So I want to give the best of my life for people as well. So I'm going to join some good works organization, or I'm going to join some church, and I'm going to do all kinds of good works. I'm going to do the things they want me to do called church sacraments. So I'm going to fulfill my duty of sacraments each week or whenever. I'm going to fulfill the ordinances. They want me to be sprinkled and baptized, so I'm going to be baptized. They want me to do the ordinance of giving, so I'm going to give. And I know now that I'm going to be saved because I'm in this group of people who believe the same as me. It's works plus faith salvation. Others believe it's by faith alone, but that faith alone also has to include me to be baptized in the waters of baptism. So if I believe and I'm baptized in water, then I'm going to be saved. But if I'm not baptized, I can't be saved. It all boils down to faith plus works. So God doesn't care what works you're going to offer to Him, whether it be spiritual works, whether it be good works, whether it be human works. If there's anything that you try to do to please God for your salvation experience, God says, many will say to me on that day, and I say, depart from me, you are cursed. Now, if you have any kind of faith like this, you better give it up. Because you're one breath away from dying. And if you die with this faith in your heart, you will be perishing for all eternity. Here's the only one that works. Faith alone salvation. You and I must simply accept what Isaiah said, the world didn't want to accept, that the Savior would come, that He would die on the cross, that He would pay for the sins of the world, and He would pay for my sins, and there was nothing more I could do to receive that salvation but to believe on Jesus Christ and what He's done. But there's the kicker, what it means to believe. Faith is to believe alone. And this is really important here, because how is it obtained? Well, you and I have to think about this very thing here. It is obtained by you and I believing that God alone pays for our sin. There's nothing you can do to give to Him. No good works at all. So, you believe Christ died for you. Well, it's more than just believing with your head. You know why? James 2:19 says, the devils believe and tremble. The devils believe in Jesus Christ. The devil believes that Jesus died on the cross. They were there. They saw it. So, what does it mean to believe? Belief is something that so many people miss. Belief is an action faith. It means I believe that Jesus is God. I believe that Jesus is my Creator. I believe that Jesus died on the cross for me. And now Jesus offers me His life on the condition that I offer my life back to Him. That's what faith is. Faith is believing what Jesus said about what it means to believe. You believe so much so that now you give yourself fully to the Lord and say, Lord, whatever you want me to do, whatever you want me to be, wherever you want me to go, however you want me to live my life, I'm going to learn day by day, reading your word, understanding it, and when I understand it, I will follow. Lord, I believe you are the Savior. I believe you are the God who died for my sins. That's what faith salvation is. Now, is that the salvation you believe? Did you surrender your life to Jesus Christ? And is it surrendered still to Him today? If you're a true believer, it is. Now, this doesn't mean we don't sin, and we certainly sin. But still, you will never give up that your life belongs to Jesus. You'll never give up that He wants you to be a part of the kingdom of God on earth called the Bible-believing church. You will never give up serving Him in some way, fashion, or shape. And you will never give up trying to live a holy, righteous life. And you will never give up confessing your sins every day, thanking God for dying for you, but asking Him to forgive you so your fellowship with Him will remain. Isn't that what it is? Now, you can divide faith into salvation into two things. You want a simple explanation? There's only two things, a do religion and a done religion. A do religion and a done religion. Which one are you? In the do religion or are you in the done religion? The done trusts alone in Christ and never does anything else because there's no good thing in you or me that is of any value except God gave me a new nature that He loves and one day will be glorified. That's what it means to believe. And I trust and pray, if you on the internet, you have never, ever come to that place, then it's time for you to pray. I want to give you a prayer of faith. And you know, you don't have to utter these words. You can just say them in your heart. But if you say them in your heart, God will hear that and He'll save you for all eternity. And anyone who's here today, you pray with me right now, and I know that God will use this in the hearts of people far and wide for this message. Let's pray. Father God, I believe those listening today are among us as some of who are yet to be saved. Now, we've all come this way, but some need to come today right now to really be saved and to cast off a false faith that they've been following for years, or no faith at all. Now, whoever and wherever they are, if the Holy Spirit has brought them conviction of sin in their heart, Lord, they know it now, and they're experiencing it, and they're remorseful of it right now. And, oh God, I pray that you give them the light of the gospel to know their sins, and their blackened heart can be washed clean. Right now, if they will, with eyes of faith, look up to heaven, and cry out to the Lord, oh God, I've sinned against you. My life is a record of sin for which you died on the cross. I am undone. Come into my heart and life as you promised, and cleanse me and make me holy as you've promised. Lord, indeed, give me the gift of eternal life so that I might be with you for all eternity and live forever and ever. Right now, with all my ability and all I can, I surrender now the rulership of my heart and my life. And by your power and grace, I will live for you till you call me home in glory. O Lord Jesus, I believe you are my Savior. I believe you are my Creator God. And now I pray that forever, in your holy righteous name, I can be in your presence. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.